This is Precepts Audio Message PA-509. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Psalm 79. This is again said to be a psalm of Asaph. And again, I believe this was the family clan of Asaph. These psalms are not all written by one single individual named Asaph. But this is the 8th of the 12 Asaph Psalms, and it's the 7th Asaph Psalm in this third book of Psalms. Now, Rotherham argues that he believed it was written during the time of the Maccabees, referring to 1 Maccabees chapter 1 for the occasion. Yet he admits, quote, such a late time of origin does indeed leave little space for the translation into the Septuagint, unquote. We realize that the Septuagint translation was started in the 2nd century, and the Maccabees took place in the 2nd century B.C. So it would seem awfully late for it to have gotten into the Psalms at that point, and yet still have been included in the Septuagint. Now, I would tend to agree with Bullinger, who thought that none of the Psalms were written later than the time of Hezekiah, and that Hezekiah was the one who basically wrote many of the final psalms, or people at Hezekiah's time, and completed the book. Yet he was the righteous king who put the book into its final form as we have it today. And therefore no psalms were added after the days of Hezekiah, or after the captivity, or even as late as the captivity. That's what Bullinger thought, and I tend to agree with him. Well, what does this psalm refer to then? Well, the temple was defiled at this time, according to verse 1, but apparently not destroyed. Jerusalem was at least partially destroyed, according to verse 1. Many Israelites were killed, according to verse 2. And Israel's neighbors had turned against them, according to verse 12. Bullinger suggests that this is again, just like the second psalm in the third book, that this is again written about the time of the very first defilement of the temple by Pharaoh Shishak, as we read about it in 1 Kings 14, verses 25 through 26, in the days of Rehoboam, the successor to Solomon. And again, not too long after Solomon's temple had been built. 1 Kings 14, 25, and it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, 5 years after Solomon, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. So he attacked the city, in other words. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all. He took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And a little bit more complete record of it is given in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 2 through 10. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots, and 70,000 or 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims, the Sukims, and the Ethiopians. And when we consider the vast amount of wealth that Solomon had amassed, we can see why so many people would be eager to steal it. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Instead of which, King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. So again, we see that Israel was delivered into the hand of Shishak, who fought against Jerusalem and would no doubt have killed many of the people. The fact that he got into the city means he broke down at least part of the wall. And so at least partially the city was destroyed. And of course he had defiled the temple by entering it and stealing all its treasures. So that's when Bullinger thinks that this psalm was written. And I wouldn't have a better suggestion. I certainly don't think it was the time of the Maccabees. And like I said, certain features of it don't fit with the Babylonian invasion. So verse 1, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. So he speaks of the heathen, but in Hebrew that is the goyim, which means the nations. And while the nations were heathen, they didn't worship the true God. This word doesn't mean heathen, it means the nations. O God, the nations are come into thine inheritance. And of course his inheritance was his nation, his people, and his city, and his temple. He says, thy holy temple have they defiled. Or this would mean made unclean. How they made the temple unclean? Well, basically by entering it. And we know that the Gentiles were only supposed to enter so far, not into the inner parts of the temple. And yet these Gentiles had entered it and perhaps even had shed blood within it. And then they had stolen the gold from its treasuries and even had scraped it off its doors. So they had defiled or made unclean the temple. Yet notice that the temple is defiled, not destroyed. Again, as I said, this points to it not being the destruction by Babylon. Then they have laid Jerusalem on heaps or in ruins. Now this was the city, but not the temple, which again does not fit Babylon, which destroyed both the city and the temple. And we can compare what this says to the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in Micah chapter 3 and verse 12. Which says, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Or Bullinger suggests the height of a jungle. A jungle, of course, being a total lacking in man's influence, just a wild natural area. So that was what happened to the city because of Babylon's destruction. But this is just a defiled temple and a ruined Jerusalem. Verse 2, the dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Now the dead bodies of thy servants, we could also say that is the corpses of thy slaves. Of course, Israel were the servants or the slaves of the Lord. Well, they had given those to be meat, to be food unto the fowls of the heaven. And this was the division of creation according to Genesis. The fowls that fly in the heavens, the fish that swim in the sea, and the creeping things that dwell on the land. And God divides his creation into sky or heaven, sea, and land. Now, in this case, the fowls of the heaven would be referenced to the vultures who were feeding on the corpses after the battle was lost. So we'd imagine the dead soldiers being scavenged by the vultures. And the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. But saints there is not the usual word for saints. It is men of thy loving kindness, or men of thy grace. And it is related to the Hebrew word for grace. Now, Rotherham quotes Driver that this was adopted at the time of the Maccabees for the Patriotic Party in Israel, which is why he thinks this psalm is from the Maccabean period. Yet I don't think just the presence of this phrase, the men of thy loving kindness, the men of thy grace, proves a Maccabean origin. Why? Well, surely the term existed before this party adopted it. Wouldn't it make sense that a party in Israel would adopt a name from a phrase they found in an already written scripture? That would make a lot of sense. So I don't think that this proves at all, just because this phrase appears here, that this proves this psalm must have been written after that group already existed in the time of the Maccabees. That group certainly could have gotten their name from this verse. So the flesh of the men of your grace have been given unto the beasts of the earth. And again, these would be the scavenging animals that would feed on the dead bodies of the defeated army of Israel. Then he says, verse 3, their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem. There was none to bury them. So we realize that round about Jerusalem men died, and the men of Pharaoh Shishak had taken the fenced cities of Judah as well, as we saw in 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 4. So it wasn't just Jerusalem, but the other defended cities, the large cities with walls around them, Pharaoh Shishak had also captured. So their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. Well, like is generally true in our culture, they wish to do honor to the dead. And it was a calamity when a body was treated without proper honor and burial. And so this army being defeated, the two people are too busy being oppressed to take care of the dead bodies of their fallen soldiers. And so their fallen soldiers just sit out in the open, and their bodies are eaten by the scavenging creatures. Well, that would have been dishonor after death. And in their mindset, in their culture, it would almost be better that you never lived at all than that your body was not honored after burial, or after death. Your body was not properly buried and honored. That was like ending your life with a huge dishonor and negating much of your life that had come before that. Of course, we would more pragmatically say, once you're dead, who cares what happened to your body? But that's not how they looked at it at all. Verse 4, we are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. Israel, it is stated, had become a reproach to their neighbors. And remember that in the time of David, in the days of David, all the neighboring countries around Israel, except Tyre, Phoenicia, had been enemies of Israel, and they had all been defeated by David. He had one by one defeated every one of their neighbors. So that at the time of Solomon, all the surrounding kingdoms were subservient to Israel. And it was more or less a large Israelite empire, made up not just of Israel, but all the nations around them. And Solomon had maintained that peace by marrying all the princesses of all those nations. But now, with Israel's defeat soon after the days of Solomon, they mock and rejoice at Israel's subjection by Egypt and its allies. So they are a reproach to their neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. So being so close to Israel, their neighbors, being in alliance with Israel all during Solomon's reign, they might have learned the greatness of Jehovah, the God of Israel, during those years. And so their guilt is greater than that of the invaders who were from much further away in Africa, who had not seen so much the greatness of Solomon. They'd heard about it, no doubt, to come and want to plunder the land. They had not seen the greatness or had as much opportunity to learn about the great God of Israel. So their neighbors were more to be blamed. Now, according to Rotherham, following Delitzsch, this verse 4 ends the first stanza, which has to do with lamentation for Israel's current state. And the next stanza appeals to God, how long? And then makes petitions to God to change the current sad situation. Verse 5, how long, Lord? Wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? So the question now is, all these terrible things have happened to Israel and to Judah, Israel. And as we'd seen, the princes of Judah had mentioned, the Lord is righteous by letting these things happen to us. We did indeed forsake him. And now the question is, how long? Well, the Lord had seen their humbling themselves before the Lord, and he had told his prophet Shemaiah that he would not allow them to be destroyed now because of this. Not allow them to be destroyed completely anyway. Still, that had just more or less appeared to have been the Lord talking privately to Shemaiah. And no such public message had been given to Israel. So they didn't know how long the Lord would allow this to continue. So they asked, "Wilt thou be angry forever?" And that's the word netzach, meaning continually or everlastingly. Will you just go on being angry and never turn from it? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Well, what does he mean, jealousy? Well, this would be jealousy because of the idolatry that they had indulged in. In 1 Kings 14, verses 22 through 24. Which precedes the invasion of Shishak, it says, "And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places, and images, and groves, and every high hill, and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites, the male homosexual prostitutes. There were also Sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel." So this is why the Lord was jealous, because he wanted their loyalty, he wanted their worship alone, and yet they had worshipped all the gods of the nations around them. Verse 6, "Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name." So he calls on God, instead of continuing to pour out his wrath on Judah, to instead pour out his wrath on the nations that have not known him. And again, this is not heathen, this is goyim, the nations. Now again, as I said, in the time of Solomon, they might have learned, they might have seen the great prosperity of Israel and the great wisdom of Solomon, just like the Queen of Sheba did. She heard in a distant land about it, and she came and saw the wisdom and learned from Solomon and the God of Israel. And the nations right around Israel, who had the most opportunity to observe Israel and their God, they could have come to him, and yet they had not. They had not known him. So he says, "Pour out your wrath on them, and on the kingdoms, the governments that have not called upon your name." Verse 7, "For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place." So again, these nations around that didn't know the Lord had devoured Jacob. They'd eaten him up. And of course, these were the riches that Jacob had had that these nations had come in to steal. Then they had laid waste his dwelling place, or made desolate his dwelling place. And this is looking at the destruction they had done. Of course, and not at the things that remain not yet destroyed, because like I said, they were certainly not totally destroyed by Egypt, although there were many things that were. Now, your dwelling place here is another description for Jerusalem. When he says they have laid waste his dwelling place, that means Jerusalem. And we can look at Isaiah 33 and verse 20. It says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities," or of our solemn feasts. "Then I shall see Jerusalem a quiet habitation," or dwelling place, "a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken." And of course, that refers to Jerusalem in the kingdom of God, that this will be a quiet dwelling place and a tabernacle. And yet this, their dwelling place, the dwelling place of Jacob, Jerusalem, the center of their nation and of their worship, had been laid waste. Then verse 8, "O remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low." So he called upon God not to remember, meaning don't call these things to mind in order to act on them. And what is he not to call to mind? He says, our former iniquities, or our guilt. And Israel was guilty, as we read in 1 Kings 14. And God certainly could have recalled that guilt, but he calls upon him not to recall that guilt. Don't call it to mind and act on it. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us. Now, prevent in Old English meant to go, vent. To vent means to go. Of course, when we vent air, we allow air to move freely, or to go. So to vent meant to go, and pre meant before. So prevent meant to go before someone in order to meet him in a certain place. And yet somehow that word has changed in meaning since the time, from what it originally meant and what its elements would say it means. But this is used according to its original meaning, which is now obsolete. So let your tender mercies go before us in order to meet us. In other words, the psalmist on his journey through life wants to find God's tender compassion waiting to meet him. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. And Israel had been brought very low by this invasion and the destruction that came afterwards. So this ends the second stanza according to Rotherham, having to do, like I said, with the question how long and the appeals. And then the third stanza is further petitions. He says it moves from the second stanza, which are more reasoned appeals, to in the third stanza, more urgent pleadings. And that's starting in verse 9. So verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. So the psalmist now appeals to God to help us. He calls him, O God of our salvation. And of course, we realize that salvation has to do with saving, delivering, preserving, and making safe. And he is the God who indeed could save them from all the troubles that had come upon them. But he calls upon him to save them for the glory of thy name. And we realize that's a common appeal in Scripture. We realize that God is very zealous for his great name. Now, a name, remember, is not just the word God or Lord or Jehovah, but it has to do with a reputation. A true name, of course, being a true reputation based on a true character. Now we realize that in our day, his name has long been dragged through the mud, through the blasphemies of Satan and of those men who listen to him, and who have a view of God that looks more like Satan than it does like the true God. But God is very jealous for his name, and he desires to honor his great name. And someday, his true name will be known throughout the world during his glorious kingdom. Well, his appeal, do this for the sake of your name, was always a meaningful one for Israel to make, because God was always jealous for his name. And it was only when he said of Israel that his name is blasphemed among the nations because of you, and he said, your very existence is a blot on my name, that he finally had them be destroyed. But he appeals for the sake of God's name that he would help them. He says, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. And purge away there is literally to cover or to atone for, atonement having to do with covering over. Now we realize that that was always the language of the sacrifices of the law, that they covered sin. Whereas it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can take sin away altogether. Not just cover it over so it's out of God's sight, but remove it completely. So if you took the cover away, it's not there anymore. Well, in order for Israel to be saved, their sins had to be atoned for. They had to be covered. Why? Because their sins were why they had been conquered and oppressed in the first place. It was their sins that had caused this oppression. And so for God to save them, he had to cover over those sins. And he calls upon him to do it, not for their sake, because of course they deserved all those coming upon them, but for his name's sake, for his reputation's sake. Because he says, verse 10, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. So he asks, wherefore should the heathen say? And again, this is the goyim, the nations. Wherefore should the nation say, where is their God? In other words, if he failed to save them, these nations might think that it was because he could not do it. He wasn't strong enough. These nations, this confederacy was too strong for him. and he couldn't handle it, so that's why they had destroyed his people. So he appeals to God to save them for his namesake, so that these nations wouldn't think that he was unable to help them. And he says, "Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed." So, again, he wants God to be known among these nations, not heathen, but these nations, in our sight, before us, by the avenging, in other words, of the blood of thy servants. Again, it's ebed, your slaves, which is shed, which is poured out, literally. And again, this is because many had died during this invasion. Verse 11, "Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die." So these were those who are now made prisoner of this invading force. And he says, "Let their sighing come before thee." But better would be groaning. They're groaning, whether in pain or humiliation or the bitterness of their slavery, their captivity. He says, "Let the groaning of the prisoner come before thee," or come in your face, into your face, meaning into your presence in order to be considered. Consider this groaning. Let it rise up before your face so that you think about it and act on it. He says, "According to the greatness of thy power," but literally that's your arm. And the arm stood as the symbol for the strength. Even today, many people, when trying to show their strength, would show the muscles in their arms. "So according to the greatness of your arm, preserve thou those that are appointed to die." But in Hebrew, that is literally those who are sons of death. But this is not the typical word for death, muth, but is tamutha, which occurs only twice, and seems to refer to death by execution. We know in the Hebrew mindset, a son was a representative of the father. So you could speak of someone as being a representative of whatever was a character of them. For example, you can speak of yourself as a representative of your age. If you're 10 years old, you're a son of 10-year-olds. In other words, you represent 10-year-olds. If you're 30, you're a son of 30-year-olds. You represent 30-year-olds. If you're 80, you're a son of 80-year-olds. You represent 80-year-olds. Next year, you'll represent 81-year-olds. Last year, you represented 79-year-olds. So you are a representative of these things that are characteristic of you, that are true of you. So these sons of death were representatives of those who were about to be executed. We might say that these sons of execution are those on death row in our figure. Of course, what's a death row? But it's a figure meaning those who are ready to be executed. And that's what this sons of execution seems to mean. So he says, "Preserve these, reserve those who are sons of execution, ready to be executed." Verse 12, "And render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O God, O Lord." So he calls upon God to render or to return unto our neighbors. And again, these would be the neighboring nations around Israel, whom David had conquered and Solomon had ruled over, but who now mock at Israel and rejoice in their fall. So the psalmist appeals to Jehovah to consider their actions and bring full restitution upon them. So he says, "Render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom." Now, what does this sevenfold mean? Well, of course, it can mean a literal seven times. But it can also more figuratively mean a completely and thoroughly, or in full measure. So in this case, he wants their neighbors to be paid back in full measure for their mockery of Israel. So it's not necessarily that he wants them to suffer exactly seven times the deaths that Israel has suffered, and seven times the cities destroyed that Israel has had destroyed, and seven times the people enslaved as the Israelites have been enslaved. No, he just wants them to be paid back in full measure into their bosom, their reproach, their mockery, wherewith they have reproached thee. And this second word means to taunt, to rail against or to defy. So he says that with their reproach, with their mockery, they have defied thee, O Lord. Now again, in your Bibles, you probably have capital L, small O, R, D there. But this is one of the 134 places where the Sophrim changed Jehovah into Adonai. Probably because they didn't like the idea of people defying Yahweh, even though that's exactly what they had done. So they, thinking themselves so sensitive, changed it from Jehovah to Adonai here. So their mocking of Israel was really mocking their God, Jehovah. And this is what they had done. So this more or less closes out the third stanza. And then we have kind of a capping verse that stands alone in verse 13, which just closes out the psalm. He says, "So we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations." So once God has delivered them and returned into full measure into their neighbors, their scorn, he says, then we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, people of Israel and of Judah, will give thee thanks forever, and that is Olam, for the outflow or perpetually. Or it could mean throughout the premillennial kingdom of God, which is often called the Olam. And certainly God's people will never turn away from him and forget him then. They will give him thanks throughout the Olam. And we will show forth thy praise to all generations. And in Hebrew, the word for generations is repeated. To generation after generation, we will show forth your praise. Of course, most of us only see maybe about five generations, the two before our own and the two after our own. Our parents and grandparents' generation, and our children and grandchildren's generation. That's about all we see is five generations. But, of course, in the kingdom of God, that's not going to be the case. Because in the kingdom of God, people will live to see generation after generation after generation. And will show forth God's praise to each new generation as it arises. So that is what Israel will do in the Olam of the kingdom of God. So that ends the psalm, and then we have a postscript to the chief musician upon Shoshanim Iduth. Well, because it is to the chief musician, this psalm was therefore dedicated for public use. And after this current invasion and calamity in Israel, this psalm could be sung again and again at any time in the future when Israel was again suffering conquest and oppression, destruction and slavery from their enemies. And of course, this happened multiple times in Israel and Judah's history after this. Now, this matter of Shoshanim Iduth. Shoshanim means lilies. And Iduth means testimony. So this would be upon the lilies of the testimony. What in the world does that mean? Well, if we try to work it out, the lily was actually the symbol of the spring festival, the Passover. And as I've suggested to you before, the Hebrews, since they didn't believe in putting human images on things, they wouldn't put people's pictures on their coins like we do on ours. And what the Israelites would commonly apparently do on their ancient coins is they would put a symbol of the Passover on the front and a symbol of the tabernacles on the back, the first and the last feast in their calendar. And the symbol used for the spring festival, the Passover, was the lily. So the lily would probably stand for the Passover. But Dr. Thurdle suggested, he was the one who wrote the book on the psalm titles, this brilliant book where he worked out a lot of the mystery regarding these psalm titles by realizing that they are postscripts and prescripts, not just prescripts. But he thought the testimony were here was referring to the second Passover in the second month that was to be done under special circumstances. And if we wanted to see this, we could turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 9. Where it says in verse 10, Speak unto the sons of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now we know that usually the Passover was kept in the 14th day of the first month. But he says if anybody was either unclean or on a journey and couldn't do it then, you could keep it in the second month. Well, there were times during Israel's history when because of some calamity, the whole nation couldn't keep it in the first month. And so then the law would allow it to be kept in the second month. In 2 Chronicles 30, we read that in the days of Hezekiah, they actually kept a Passover, the whole nation did, in the second month. Well, that isn't the same occasion, of course, as this one. So perhaps because of this Egyptian invasion, the Passover could not be kept in the first month, and yet they all hoped that the Lord would deliver them in time to keep it in the second month. And so God makes provision for his people, even in times of trouble. And they were experiencing that here, but perhaps with the Lord's help, he would indeed deliver them. The Pharaoh would leave them, and they would be able to celebrate their Passover festival in the second month rather than in the first. So this seems to be the reference to Shoshanim Edith, is the lilies of the testimony, is keeping the Passover in the second month. Well, that ends the 79th Psalm, a very interesting psalm, a good psalm like all of these are. And of course, the psalms continue in Psalm 80, but we're out of time for today, and we'll continue that in our next study.